Oh, Lord, we just thank you so much that your love never fails. It just keeps going on and on and on. We praise you, Lord, that though you are so great and you're so holy, that you are unchanging, Lord, and that we can always count on you. That, Lord, you are always faithful to us. You're always patient, always so kind. God, thank you so much that you just rescued us out of your complete grace and love for us. And we just praise you, Lord, that we have this eternal God that has all these wonderful characteristics and that we are your children. Thank you, Lord. As we come to church today on this Memorial Day, Lord, we know that some of us may be weary. Some of us may need comfort and encouragement. And we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit just come and fill this place, that you would attend our hearts, that you would give us that word of encouragement, that you would give us that loving touch. Lord, how we really need you. We all go through trials. We all go through challenges. We go through difficulties, and Lord, we so need you. Thank you, Lord, also on this Memorial Day for all those who have given their lives for our country, for our freedom. Lord, we lift up all those who are in the military, in different situations, who are fighting for justice and peace. Please protect them and let them draw near to you. May they feel your presence around them as they serve this country, and may they know that the Lord walks with them through every day. And Lord, as we turn to our time of worship, through hearing the word that's being preached, may we be encouraged. Lord, we pray that you'd be, especially with Brian, give him the filling of the Holy Spirit to just minister to us. And Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would come into our hearts and our lives and just draw us closer to coming into your presence and into that loving relationship that you want us to know more of, the relationship that leads to power and strength and just sharing the good news of hope and love to all those around us. We praise you and honor you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you that you're Lord and you've given us your love. You poured it out on the cross and then seated us with Christ, and by your Spirit gives us life. Open our hearts to receive a gift from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Although we briefly covered Peter's rescue from prison last week in chapter 12, I want us to take a second look at the material in its larger context so that we don't miss out on any of Luke's intricate artistry and skill as a narrator. You know, with our culture's current bent towards speed, leisure time is at a premium. We've lost the art of reading and reflection. And even when it comes to the scriptures, we tend to speed read, racing to the end, in order to capture the main point. But have you ever tried that approach with a first-rate movie? And fast forward through the several scenes just to get to the end. What's the result? The movie has no impact on you. And like all good stories, the Gospels are written in such a way that every detail matters. And by paying close attention to them, we're drawn into the story in a way that transforms us. The transformation may be imperceptible at first, but at some point, the light goes on, and you begin to realize, as a follower of Jesus, that his story is giving shape to your story. And over time, you begin to discover that your life has a purpose and that every detail in your life is significant. Even when you suffer setbacks, suffering, and injustice. And that's the theme of our text today. How do we respond to injustice? So what do God's people do when they operate within a world of oppressive governments, manipulations, bribery, and they have no access or influence to positions of power. I even feel that way a bit in democracy, that we don't really have influence to places of power. What does the church do when evil is carried out with impunity? What role does prayer play in bringing God's rule to earth, which is what we are praying every time we say the Lord's Prayer? Maybe you'll say with me, may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How can we pray with hope? You know, I think prayer is such an odd thing. You're sitting there talking to someone you can't see who doesn't answer. And how do you know he's going to respond or what you're asking is in accordance with his will? What's the relationship between prayer and taking human initiative? And who has the last word when it comes to injustice, not to mention the silence after? So we turn to Acts chapter 12, and I'm not going to read this text because we did it last week, but I'll put it up there for you to see. And at this point, King Herod laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So persecution becomes more intense for the Jerusalem church during the reign of Herod Agrippa, who was the grandson of Herod the Great. And being obsessed to maintain his popularity with the Jews, Agrippa saw the rapid growth of the Christian movement as a political threat. In this case, Agrippa's violent hand reaches into the innermost circles of Jesus' followers, and he has James, the son of Zebedee and brother of John, beheaded. This is what kings can do. They can merely stretch out their hands or say a few words or with a stroke of a pen send thousands of innocents into oblivion. And if you doubt that, all you have to do is turn on the news and look at the nation of Assyria. When Agrippa sees how his execution of James enhances his reputation with the Sanhedrin, he arrests Peter, the leader of the apostles, and the one who took the initiative to embrace the Gentiles. So he is arrested during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days prior to Passover, that great and festive day of deliverance from Egypt. And to ensure there's no possibility of escape, Herod takes special precautions, placing 4 squads, each containing 4 soldiers, to guard him, 1 for each of the night watches. So though the situation looks extremely bleak, if not hopeless, earnest prayer was made for him to God by the church. Earnest means constant, strained, sincere, with the implication one doesn't waver in one's display of devotion. So here we have 2 communities arrayed against each other. As John Stott observes, on the one side was the authority of Herod, the power of the sword, the security of the prison. On the other side, the church turned to prayer, which is the only power which the powerless have. Verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. This is the highest security possible. So here's Peter. He's sleeping with this arm chained and this arm chained next to 2 soldiers, and then you have 2 sentries at the door. And then an angel appears with a flash of light. The timing is critical. It's just before Herod is going to take him out. And it's so funny. Peter's sleeping so soundly that the angel has to strike him to wake up. This is the same word he uses when he strikes Herod to kill him. And so he's sleeping soundly with a clear conscience between 2 soldiers. And his chains fall off instantly, which would have been a barb to Herod. As you remember from last week, Tiberius put Agrippa in prison on the charge of treason. When Tiberius died, Gaius, known as Caligula, gave Agrippa a gold chain, an equal weight of the iron chain that he had in prison. And he was so pleased, he put that gold chain in Israel's temple as a trophy. And here's Peter. He doesn't have to wait for the emperor to die. An angel just shows up and his chains simply fall off. And then notice the detailed practical instructions the angel gives. Get up quickly, dress yourself, put on your sandals, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And that suggests that supernatural deliverance by an angel is dependent upon human cooperation and sort of works within the created order. And so you got to move and you got to follow explicit instructions. Verse 9, he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was having a vision. I love this text because we always think these early Christians were so mature, and this text shows they're all befuddled and they don't know what's going on. And Peter's reaction to this extraordinary visitation is so human. As he follows the man's instructions, he tiptoes past two sleeping guards, then approaches the big iron gate, which to his amazement opens by itself. It's like one of those handicap doors when you go to the hospital and you just push the button and it opens and you're a little eerie, but you walk through. So the angel pushes the button, it opens. And the experience is so out of this world, he doesn't know if it's a dream or reality. My dad was a surgeon, and so he'd always line us up for shots and vaccinations. So one time I had a dream that he came into my room, pulled back the covers, gave me a shot. When I woke up, I had a sore butt and found out it wasn't a dream. I could tell you about some other dreams I had, but they won't make it into print. Well, after they'd made it safely outside of Antonio's fortress, they began walking along the street. The angel leaves him. Once Peter is alone, he comes to his senses and he takes stock of what just happened. He says, now I know for sure the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. The event was as incredible to Peter as it is to us. It's 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it's his angel. So Peter's first order of business was to give a report of his miraculous escape to the spiritual family in Jerusalem. And he's following the Old Testament model. When God answers your prayers, you always go back to the community and give public thanks. We have to have full circle to know what we're praying about is real, that there is really a living God. And in Israel, it was a sin when God answered your prayers not to give public thanks. So that's what he does. And that encourages us to pray. The second thing he had to do was to go into hiding, lest Agrippa's troops find him and put him back in prison. So he finds his way to the house of Mary, who's the mother of John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. She's likely a widow, since her husband's not mentioned, and she's a woman of considerable wealth with a home large enough for the church in Jerusalem to gather there. So when Peter arrives at Mary's home, he knocks on the door. I got a picture of him. I found that from an archaeological dig. And as the maidservant Rhoda makes her way to the gate, she hears Peter's voice. She's so overcome with joy, she runs back into the house, leaving Peter anxiously waiting outside the locked gate. And when she announces the miracle to the praying crowd, they don't believe her, and they answer very harshly. It's a little light translation. They say you're out of your mind. The term is mane, where we get the word maniac. It means to be mad or insane, and it's used as someone who's demon-possessed. They just write her off. You're a servant girl. And though she's just a maidservant, she stands her ground, and she persistently insists that she's not mistaken. Now, the only other time that word insist is used in Luke is when Peter is in the courtyard, and he is just denied that he knows Jesus. And this witness comes up and insists that it's Peter. Well, so a second time we have somebody insisting that this is Peter. So, unable to cope with Rhoda's insistence, they propose a more reasonable explanation. Well, it must be his angel. And the irony is not lost on us, as Willimon notes. The reader is also in relief of Peter's escape. Go to the next slide. We got to get the angel up there. There we go. The reader is also willing to chuckle over slapstick misunderstanding of the maidservant Rhoda. An angel gets Peter out of Herod's cell, but Peter cannot get through the locked gate to the Christian household because he's mistaken for an angel. Now, I think something's instructive here. I think sometimes when we're in our darkest, most intense moments, God loves a sense of humor, and it's very healthy to laugh at ourselves. There were times when Emily and I were in San Francisco, and our son was in intensive care for 6 days, intense time. We don't know if he's going to live. And so we had fellowship at lunch. Sometimes we're crying, but other times, God just, we broke out laughing. Humor in the midst of tragedy keeps you healthy. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And then he departed and went to another place. So there's Peter. After several moments, he just keeps knocking. And after his persistent knocking, the doors finally open, and they look, and it's Peter. And the crowd is utterly amazed. Weak translation. Luke uses the strongest Greek word for astonishment, and perhaps with a touch of irony, it can also mean to be out of one's mind. So who's out of their mind now? So in their excitement, they must have broken into a clamor of praise, which Peter quickly silences with a motion of the hand, lest they arouse suspicion among their sleeping neighbors. So Peter hasn't much time, and he instructs them to tell James, the Lord's brother, about his deliverance from Herod. So James is emerging as the new leader in the Jerusalem church and will become the spokesman at the Apostolic Council in chapter 15, while Peter must leave Jerusalem and go to another place. Now think about this text. Every detail matters. And if you compare what happened to Peter and then lay it aside what happened to Jesus, you get this slide there. You find that Peter's story has been shaped by Jesus' story. So Jesus had to deal with a person named Herod at Passover. Jesus was arrested, delivered over, leading away. Same exact vocabulary here. Jesus is raised. He announces his resurrection to women by angels. Peter is told to rise and follow an angel. Mary, when she tells the apostles he's raised, her word is not believed and discounted, and they think she's crazy. Rhoda's word is not believed. Jesus appears. The disciples disbelieve in joy. Peter appears. Rhoda in joy forgets to open the gate. Jesus converses with the disciples and then withdraws. Peter converses with the disciples and then withdraws. So what's the point? Well, firstly, the escape of Peter demonstrates that the power of the resurrection is still at work in Jesus' followers. But even more important to me is to realize if you're a follower of Jesus, his story is going to shape your life. You will suffer unjustly. He will meet you. When I first came to this realization in spades in Romania in 1989, when the Securitate was chasing us all over the hills, and our group, we could no longer study in the fields openly. We had to hide in a tent, and I was posted on the cliff to watch for the Securitate. And I never had to watch for my life before. And we were studying the David story. And in the David story, Jonathan puts his life on the line, and he's going to die so David can live. And during that 10-day period, I had four men, all happened to be named Jonathan, who put their lives on the line for me, that I would not go down. If I go down, I get thrown out of the country. If they get caught, it's prison. And when you love like that, you're never the same. And then I'm reading Psalm 27 as I'm watching for the Securitate, and the text says, you know, the Lord is my light, my salvation, whom shall I fear? The evil man came, yea, three, four times. He stumbles and falls, but you hide me in the secret place of your tent with joy. And the Securitate came three or four times. They stumbled and fell, and here's all the saints inside the tent with love and joy and holiness. And my heart just broke wide open. I go, who am I? The David story, and then 1,000 years shapes the Jesus story, should now be my story. When that happens to you, you just realize you're on a bigger stage, and what a privilege to be part of the drama. Well, now we go to the second half. Verse 18. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers. Don't you like Luke's sense of humor? Over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and didn't find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be led away and put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So a new day arrives, and we're privy to the goings-on inside Peter's empty cell. I couldn't find a photo of his, so I gave you a photo of Paul's. And all we could do is sort of take pity on these poor guards. I mean, they're just doing their job. And they're standing there with a chain here and then the other one dangling. And you can imagine the conversation they're having as they try and prepare themselves to face the wrath of their king. And of course, the way this looks, the only explanation is it's got to be an inside job. So Luke's understated, no small commotion, is designed to make us laugh. And it reminds us of David's words in Psalm 2, his coronation psalm, when he says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Next line says, the Lord laughs at them and scoffs at them. And we laugh too because we can't help but think of another Herod who, upon hearing the news of Jesus' many miracles, he became terrified and thought, John, who I beheaded, has been raised. In the immortal words of Yogi Berra, it's deja vu all over again. So Herod throws all his weight behind an intensive search and investigation, and it comes up empty. You know, frustrating loyalty can be dangerous to your health. And Luke spares us the gruesome details, and he caps Herod's futile investigation with just two words in Greek. Just says, he ordered to be taken away. There's not even an object in the sentence. And Luke leaves their fate to our imagination, but the translators couldn't help themselves, and they fill in the gaps. They say he was put to death or he was executed. And what that does is it robs the readers of Luke's artistry, and that Luke is suspending your suspense. After the mention of James's death in the opening scene, Luke keeps us in suspense, wondering who will be the next victim to die at Herod's hand. But Luke keeps that dreaded demon at bay until the very last scene, when death's dark shadow falls upon the king and all its terrible horror. Verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended upon the king's country for food. So Herod's like an angry child that hasn't gotten his way. He leaves Judea and storms off to Caesarea, never to come back. And despite all his pomp and power, Herod has been upstaged and humiliated by a young church that has learned how to pray. Now, if you've ever been infuriated and didn't deal with it, you'll know that it doesn't go away. You may bury your anger for some time, but beneath the surface of respectability, it churns and it burns until it becomes a seething rage that can erupt with volcanic force, destroying everything in its path. And when a king is enraged, the potential for damage can be horrific. Now, after Herod returned to Caesarea, the inhabitants of Tyre and Sidon somehow offend the king. Not a good idea. They've added fuel to his rage. Anger is, again, a weak translation. Fuming mad or violently angry would be better. It's a rare term made up of two words. Thumos, anger. Makamai, to fight. Together it means to be extremely angry with the implications of violence. So regardless of whether Herod's anger is justified or not, the citizens of Tyre and Sidon better find a way to appease the king's wrath. Because as F.F. Bruce notes, the cities of the Phoenician seaboard, Tyre and Sidon, depended upon Galilee for their food supply. Ever since the days of Solomon, that was true. So, verse 21. On the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he didn't give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So with great skill, the people of Tyre and Sidon won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, and made him their friend. Blastus, in turn, worked his statecraft to create an amicable stage where these two parties could meet to pursue peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. So the question, how does one appease the wrath of an angry king? The answer, turn up the lights and make him a rock star. Intoxicate him with pride. So Josephus gives us the details of his account. At Caesarea Agrippa exhibited shows in honor of Caesar, inaugurating this as a festival for the emperor's welfare. He got all the dignitaries to come in all their pomp and circumstance. And then Agrippa put on a robe made of silver throughout, of altogether wonderful weaving, and he entered into the theater at the break of day. And then the silver shone and glittered wonderfully at the sun's first rays fell upon it. And in its resplendence, inspired a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed on it, and immediately his flatterers called out and addressed him as God. Herod made one mistake. He didn't rebuke them, nor did he repudiate their impious flattery. But afterwards he looked up and he saw an owl sitting on a rope above his head and immediately recognized it as a messenger of evil. And a pang of grief pierced his heart. At the same time, he was seized by a severe pain in his belly, which began with the most violent attack. He was carried away quickly into the palace, where he had suffered continuously for 5 days from the pain in his belly. He died at the age of 54. Now, Luke's account is briefer, and it penetrates beyond Josephus's details and highlights the root cause and source of Agrippa's death. The angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And then Luke concludes the scene with that gruesome detail that Agrippa was eaten with worms. It's not what you want to have on your tombstone. Okay, that's the text. So, for you speed readers, you want the bottom line? The main point is self-exaltation can be dangerous to your health. Or what's on the cover of your worship guide, don't put your trust in princes or mere man, because when they die, their plans end with them. Now we come to the epilogue. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. What a contrast. So in contrast to the sudden gruesome death of Herod, Luke concludes the scene with a surge of new and vibrant life as the word of God takes deeper root and bears more fruit on its luscious vines. think it's an apt illustration of Isaiah's words. So why don't we read those words together? The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stand forever. Got that? I love John Stott's summary. It captures Luke's artistry. He says, typical British succinctness, the chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod on the rampage. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God on the rampage. That is so Stott-like. One scholar says, by the time this gospel was written, Augustus, Quirinius, such mighty men in their day, rulers who could speak and make the whole world shake, were now rotting in their graves, relegated to the dusty, forgotten footnotes of history. But the babe at Bethlehem, the one whose advent no one noticed, the baby that overturned the world of Augustus, Herod, and Quirinius, as his fathers would upset the world, or followers would upset the world of Felix and Festus. It was that babe in Bethlehem that had the last word, not to mention the silence after. So my question is, what made the difference? What brought justice from heaven to earth? Well, first, earnest prayer. I love this verse of David. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice in the morning, and it's kind of like he's arranging a sacrifice on the altar. He puts his words on there carefully. I arrange my words, and then I wait and watch all day. It's a wonderful picture. It's interesting, the word earnest, the only other time it's used, it's when Jesus was praying earnestly in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he sweat blood in his devotion. Spurgeon eloquently expresses it. He said, prayer without fervency is like hunting with a dead dog. Prayer without preparation is like hawking with a blind falcon. The Holy Spirit is the author of prayer, but he uses the thoughts of a fervent soul to fashion a golden vessel. Let our prayers and praises be a steady burning of a well-kindled fire and not the flashes of a hot and hasty brain. It was Spurgeon. That's when people could write in the 1800s. So that's the first thing. Second thing is it not only took prayer, but it took human initiative. So the first scene is framed by prayer. But in between the prayer, Peter has to meticulously follow those detailed orders or he won't be delivered. And then the second scene is framed by knocking. So just as Peter's friends persisted in prayer, so now Peter must persist in knocking to get past that closed door into safety. When I was at the Global Prayer Gathering in Washington, D.C., one of the wonderful speakers was Sharon Cohn Wu. And she said that in May 2002, IJM assisted authorities in an operation in Thailand to rescue a number of children being held in a brothel. So whenever they do this, they start with a lot of prayer. But she said, many things went wrong. There'd been a tip-off. We were trying to find five girls, and they were taken away just before the police arrived. When days later, the girls were turned over to the police by the brothel keeper, three of the victims, who were from Burma, were put in jail on immigration violations for having been trafficked and raped without proper documentation. All day, we tried to secure their release from jail. It was fruitless. At the end of the day, the only thing I could think of do was just to stay put in that jail right beside that cell. And she said, a number of the men in the jail knew these were girls that had been trafficked, and they're passing notes to them trying to get stuff going in. She said, I had a few things going for me. First of all, I was wearing a suit. Secondly, the head jailer didn't speak English. Thirdly, I didn't speak Thai, which meant I could continue to be seemingly confused by his indications that he wanted me to leave. It seemed best for me just to sit tight and wager that it was far too complicated to physically throw me out. So I pulled up a chair, and I sat, and I waited to be present in the midst of suffering, to sit alongside the suffering Jesus. And because of her initiative, they got them all out. So it takes prayer, it takes human initiative, and then thirdly, notice this. Who are the most significant players in this story? Well, don't miss the significance of the initiative played by two servants and by being faithful to the roles they are given. So Rhoda is Mary's house servant, and Blastus is the king's chamberlain. They are privileged to play the final card in the drama that brings justice from heaven to earth, one for salvation and freedom, the other for judgment. So Rhoda's refusal to cave into ridicule and her persistence to speak the truth to an unbelieving crowd, I mean, she's breaking all the social norms. Women never talk back that way to men in that culture, let alone servants. But she doesn't quit saying the truth. And she's the one that removes the obstacle to Peter's safety. So that locked door in Mary's home, I think, is a metaphor for our unbelief, that God won't answer our prayers. And Rhoda's persistence reveals what it takes to break that down. Then there's Blastus. He's a model statesman in his willingness to listen and be persuaded to the needs of people who are seeking peace. He exemplifies a true servant leader who uses his office for the benefit of others. Plus, he shows great skill in how to give needy people access to a narcissistic king. And it shouldn't escape us that by becoming the friend and the advocate of the needy, Blastus could have lost his head. And the fact that Rhoda and Blastus are the only players to get their names in the credits. So you don't realize till the end, Paul and Barnabas were there. They're not even mentioned. It's the servants who get the credits. And that shows you their important contribution in the cause of justice. And you know what I think? There are times when just being faithful to the job you've been given. A lot of you are enslaved in your jobs, or you're a young mother and you never get out of the house, or you just think your circle's too small. Just by being faithful to the job you've been given, you play a significant role in the kingdom of God to bring justice to earth. And God could use you. And this whole scenario is to demonstrate what Joel's prophecy said at the beginning of this book. In that day, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. And it ends with, even upon your male servants and female servants, you're going to have the spirit. So there's no hierarchy in this kingdom. We bring everybody up to the same level. And so Rhoda can speak her mind and be the truth teller in a house where she's the servant. And Blastus can be the instrument of judgment to the King of Kings. Isn't that great stuff? So that's the key role servants play. And finally, the role of angels. I'm not aware that I've ever seen an angel, but I know people in the congregation have. One funeral I did of a dear widow, she was in such pain. She went to the Fremont Post Office. And you know, the Fremont Post Office is always jammed. And there was a black man behind the counter, and there was nobody there but him. And she asked him what's wrong, and she said, I'm in a lot of pain. And he just said to her, God's chosen you for this moment, your husband's fine, and you're gonna be fine. So she went back a week later to thank him, and the place is packed. And she asked the supervisor, do you have a black man working for you? She says, I don't have a black man working for me. She had like six different experiences like that because her grief was so powerful. So what do angels do? In both Greek and Hebrew, the word angel also means messenger. So when you're reading the original text, you don't know if it's talking about a human messenger or an angelic messenger. And God wants the ambiguity there, because what angels do is they come into our world and they take on our world, so you don't know them as being special until it's over. And in essence, they're teaching us how to be messengers for salvation and justice, to go into other people's world unnoticed, not making a big splash, and opening people up to rescue them from bondage. So last week, I got an email from one of our young adults, and she had heard my message about crossing the divine bridge weeks ago, about ministering to outsiders and loving them. And so she said, you know, God told me I'm working with these outsiders. And they feel out of place. They feel no one loves them. They feel God's rejected them. And there's this big community, and they're the whole anime crowd. And there's a convention this week, Brian, and I want you to come with me to the anime convention. Well, I've never done a video game once in my life or, So I went yesterday. And the place is packed. And everybody's in their costumes. And it's like they all want this other identity, and they can have this other identity freely. And so we had a prayer walk, and Gwen is so incredible. She's just a magnet with people. So the minute as we're walking in, you have the preacher there on a soapbox condemning them. You're going to hell. You got to repent. Take off those silly masks. We're praying, and one of the other guys started crying. And he said, you know, Lord, I know you love him. I'm rebuked. And on the back of his shirt is, you're loved just as you are. And he wore that to another convention, and as some guy's going up the elevator, he sees the back of his shirt, and he comes back, and he says, tell me about that. So he tells him about God's love, and he starts to cry. He says, you know, I was going to commit suicide today. And he saved his life just wearing a T-shirt. And then you'll see down up at the left here, it's Jesus. So in contrast to the preacher shouting at people, here's Jesus just walking among the crowd, not saying anything, giving people bread. He says, you want some bread? You want some bread? So he was loved. So we had communion right there on the sidewalk. And then, of course, we got into this group of angels. So this top picture, Gwen wears an outfit. She dresses up, so she's one of them, and she goes up to somebody and says, oh, I like your outfit. Tell me about yourself. She starts these great conversations. I said, Gwen, I'll be your pastor. You can teach me anything. I'm just amazed because when I got there, to be honest, I felt like such a foreigner, I wanted to leave. This is not my world. I would have dressed up as a rabbi, maybe. And had they sung Fiddler on the Roof, I would have been at home. But all this swordsmanship and, you know, and anyway. So I just thought, she knows how to be an angel. And that's what angels teach us, how to be, disguise ourselves and come in underground and deliver people. So it was a great day for me yesterday. I learned a lot by these guys. That's the end. Amen. Well, if you had a setback or suffering with injustice, we have a prayer team that prays earnestly. So I invite you to come and they will pray with you. And now I commend you to our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Judge of the human race, but offer salvation and life to the humble of heart. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.